us can stand up here, whether we're preaching or reading or doing anything, Lord. We can't do it on our own, and we need you. We desperately need you, and it is you that must speak this morning. So take these feeble, broken efforts of a feeble sinner like myself and use them and bless them. And may this people, may all of us together, Lord, may we see that we want to come adore you. We want to come and become like you, because this is what you have willed for us, that we would become conformed to the image of your Son. And so, Lord, make us like Jesus this morning, please. And remind us of this precious truth, that all that the Father gives to the Son will come. And whoever comes, you will never, ever cast out. Praise God for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Many of you will be headed into conversations over the next week. Some of you will not. Some of these conversations will be wonderful. Some of them will not be wonderful. Some of them will be difficult. Some will even get heated. You will have conversations with people that you love, but that you really don't like. Hopefully you love and like the people that you spend most of your time with, but praise God, He gives us opportunities to love those that don't love us in return. So this morning, I want to give you two pieces of counseling advice as you head into these holidays. And if you don't spend any time with anybody this weekend, then this is just good counseling advice in general. And this is certainly something that I've had to learn the hard way. Number one, avoid using the word always when you're talking to somebody about something that they do, or that they think, or that they are. In life, there are few things that any of us do or think or desire always. And though you may be tempted, for example, why do you always do that thing? Why do you always do this when we go get in the car? Why do you always... It's tempting to say that. It's not going to be helpful, I can assure you, from personal experience. Using that kind of language doesn't really seek to love another. So don't. Secondly, as with the word always, avoid using the opposite word, which is never, right? You never help out around the house. You never did anything nice for me. You never, whatever, fill in the blank, your conversations that you'll have. You know them better than me. This also will not be helpful to you as you deal with trying to love others and not judging their motivations for what they do and what they don't do. But in the text today, you notice that Jesus doesn't really take my advice, and I'm thankful. We have several instances in which Jesus uses the latter term, never, and he uses it quite strongly. In fact, it's better translated as never, ever. And that means that you and I should pay attention, because it's important when Jesus uses language like that. So let me encourage you and me to slow down in this text and pay attention as Jesus makes some strong and some difficult statements as we wade these deep waters of this text here in John 6. So I'm thankful for the guys that get up here and read the text, and they read far back to verse 22 so that you can get caught up. You see where the context of Jesus is as he's saying these things. You see what's happened before, but let me just review real quick. Remember, the people were asking Jesus after they'd come over, after they'd seen the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, and he's telling them to work for the food that endures to eternal life. And their question to him is, okay, well then what work must we be doing? And the answer is pretty anticlimactic. There's no work that you must be doing. You need to be believing in Jesus. As we start to see Jesus reveal, right? What the Old Testament prophets said would happen, right? That it would be by faith. Because just as Abraham was counted righteous, not by his works, not by his sacrifices, but by believing God. So too, Jesus is reminding, believe in the Son. Believe in the one whom he has sent, whom the Father has sent. And their response to that is, then how can we believe you? Show us a sign. How about some food? Remember the manna that our fathers ate in the wilderness. And of course, Jesus' answer is, it wasn't Moses that gave you that food. It wasn't the prophet who was showing you a sign. It was that God was providing for you. God gave you the food, and God is right now giving you the bread from heaven. Amen. And that bread from heaven is in the Son who gives life to the world. And then the people's response, give us this bread always. And then Jesus responds in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Amen. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe me. So what does this bread of life do? How is it different from the manna in the wilderness? And we'll see that a little bit more as we get further down in this passage, because Jesus right here is anticipating the metaphor in verses 52 through 57. Remember, we talked about that, those hard words that Jesus is going to say, right? Eat, you have to consume my flesh and drink my blood. And the people rightly, you know, well, perhaps not rightly, but understandably react like, we're not cannibals, right? Same as if you were there, that's probably how you would react too. What are you talking about, Jesus? But of course, Jesus is using a metaphor. And we see that here. He's already talking about the metaphor that's to come. He doesn't say that you must eat the bread here. He's establishing that the bread of heaven is a metaphor, not about literal eating, but about literal coming to the Son, who is the bread of heaven, a literal believing in the Son. So when he talks about, and we'll talk about it when we get further along, when he talks about that, he's already established it. He's already told them what this means. You must come. You must believe. Now, here's your fun word for the day, adults and children alike. Adults, you probably don't use this language a lot either. I don't. Litotes. All right? Litotes. That's your fun word for the day. What it means is, we use it in English, it's a double negative used to emphasize the positive. For example, if you're training up your child to change the battery in your car and he does a good job, then you would look at him and you go, it's not bad. Right? Now, do you literally mean, well, it could be way, way better, but it wasn't terrible? No, you mean, I'm impressed. Good job. You did a good job. Not bad. Right? That's litotes. Here, it's all over the place. And in the Greek, it's even more so. Right? We can't use double negatives in English a lot, but Greek and a lot of other languages, it doesn't matter. You can use a lot of negative words, and it just emphasizes the negative of it. And in this case, it is. It's literally three words in a row where Jesus is saying, right, you shall never hunger, you shall never thirst. And so he is absolutely pouring on them the reality of this. What does this bread do? It's not just that those who come won't be hungry, because you could read it like that. Oh, they won't be hungry. That's nice. That's good. No, that's not what he's saying. And he's not even just saying that you'll be filled. You'll be filled, and you'll have it. You'll be full. It's that they will never, ever, ever hunger. That's the emphasis of the text there. You will never, ever hunger. Those that come to Jesus ever will spiritually hunger. Those that believe will never, ever spiritually thirst. Now, you who are Christians, we who are Christians, we know that that can be a struggle. Sometimes we do feel like we need more. But do you know in those moments you don't need more stuff? You don't need more circumstantial changes. What do you need more of in that time? You need more Jesus. You need more of his presence. You need him to remind you that he is there, that he is walking with you, that he knows, that he is giving you strength. See, unlike those in the wilderness, putting your faith and your hope and your trust in Jesus is satisfying. absolutely satisfying. Jesus provides enough for an eternity. And if this is not what you and I are striving after, then we are missing the whole point of life. Don't let us teach our children that the whole point of life is to get a good job and make a lot of money and have a big family and spend a lot of time together for all of that. And that all is good. Those are all good gifts. But to miss Christ in all of that, don't do that. I'm saying that to myself too, right? Don't let us do that. Whether you're a Christian here this morning, whether you're not sure if you're a Christian, children, look, this is what you need the most. All of us, we need Jesus. He outlasts the sickness. He outlasts the sadness and the sorrow. You're going through a season right now that's a very difficult season. You know that you may not recover from the sickness. You know that you may not ever recover from the depression or whatever. Jesus outlasts all of that. The Word of God, Peter tells us, Isaiah tells us, the Word of God endures forever. The flesh is like grass. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. But the Word of our God will always stand. And that's what Christ offers you and me. His life endures through the most difficult of trials and makes the most shame-filled people good and righteous. Why? Because, again, Jesus satisfies the soul. Jesus is the one who fulfills Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, that we read a couple weeks ago, I believe, but it's good to read it again and good to meditate on it again. Here's what Isaiah says, right? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And we see that in Christ, right? It's what my children sang last week in Matthew's Begats. Why does Matthew include that? So you can see that Jesus is a fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all those guys, to David, right? David the king, the shoot of Jesse, right? Here he is. Jesus satisfies the soul even in the midst of difficulty, whether it's relationships that you're struggling with right now, whether it's a job or anything in between. He is who you're working for. He is who we are striving to become like in all things. So when you say, how does the gospel apply to my job on a Wednesday morning? Well, because you're trying to become like Jesus in the work that you do. You're trying to act more Christ-like in all that you do. You do your work well, not just for the sake of sharing the gospel, although that's part of it, but you do it well because it's a work that God has given you. And you are going to continue to become like Christ in all things. In all things. You're going to become like Christ in the way, dads, that we love our kids. You're going to become like Christ, moms, in the way that you disciple and raise up your children. And the way that you love your husbands, even when it's a struggle, when they don't love you back. Because never, ever, never, ever, Christian, are you powerless. There isn't ascension in which we can say, I can't. I can't change. I can't become more like Christ. For the Christian, that is not a vocabulary word for us, in that instance at least. You can, because Christ is more powerful than you. Never ever are you a slave to your sinful desires. You still sin, I still sin, but you are no longer a slave, Christian. Not to them. You don't have to anymore. Never, ever are you without the hope of an eternity of the soul-satisfying richness of Christ. And you know that. And I hope you know that. And I hope you believe that. And I want to ask, why would I want then to keep that news to myself? So as we pray for one another, as we fill up with that richness of the good news of Christ and all the hope that we have, we pray that that spills out into our other relationships. We pray that we go and share that good news with others. Boy, you need to hear this. I know we struggle. I know this is awkward, but my goodness, I need to tell you this because I believe this is true, and I believe that is the one thing that you need the most, is to hear the good news of Christ. And even in the face of rejection, which you will be, and I will be, and we are, when we share that, it's okay. Because that's what's going to happen to Jesus. That's what's happening to Jesus right now in John 6. As he's sharing this very clear good news, people don't believe. They see the miracles. They hear his words, the words of very God of very God. And they reject it. Right? He says, "You have seen me and yet do not believe." Jesus knew that the people had already seen his miracles, already heard him explain who he was. And though they asked for the bread of heaven, they did not actually want it. And Jesus knew it. Why then did they not believe? That's my question. Why didn't they believe in him? And church, this is where we're going to tread some deep waters now. This is where we're going to get into some very straightforward, but very deep waters. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Amen. Once again, a fleshing out of the themes we studied in the prologue. Look again at John 1, 9 through 11. Right, we keep going back to this prologue because John is continuing to flesh this out over the entire book. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why did they not receive him? Because they didn't believe him. Why didn't they believe him? Because the Father did not give them. You see, the Father gives the Son an elect people. D.A. Carson calls Jesus' teaching here frankly predestinarian, meaning that even if you call yourself a diehard Calvinist, this passage can feel really offensive. Jesus is not pulling punches. He is not holding anything back with this crowd. Look what Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, because this is not a theme that just shows up here in John 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So because the Father has elected his people and given them to the Son, Jesus is confident that his mission will be accomplished. It necessarily follows that all the Father gives to the Son will come to him. God is not dependent on us for our salvation. God is not contingent. That's another word for that. God does not depend on us. So when we say that Jesus died to save us, we mean it. We mean he did not die for the opportunity to save us. He did not die for the chance that hopefully we would come to him. But he died to actually accomplish the will of the Father in salvation, in bringing a people to himself. Now be careful here. Be careful. Because we believe in, here's a big fancy term for you kids and adults, divine compatibilism. Okay? This is what we mean. Because you can run into two ditches in this passage. We can vehemently kick against this idea because we want to hold on to our libertarian free will. Well, no, I could choose whatever I want to. I can choose and God can't do anything, right? You can run into that ditch that says, I have no influence whatsoever on my will. There is no influence. That's what libertarian free will means. It means you're given an option, and you could choose this one just as much as you could choose that one. I don't see that in Scripture. Scripture doesn't seem to support that idea, and it does not account for the many passages that show the divine sovereignty, the control of God in that. And if you fall into that ditch, you effectively deny God's power that He has clearly revealed in all of Scripture. Now, at the same time, and this is probably more applicable to us, all right? Do not drive then into the other ditch of fatalism, right? The ditch that says, I have zero responsibility for my choices since God has already made them. God is already predestined, so nothing I can do. That's not right either. That's not in Scripture either, right? So brother and sister, don't run off into that ditch. We talked about that, you remember, years ago when we read Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines, right? He made the same point there. When you need to get up and read the Bible, God doesn't pick you up and drag your eyes across the page, right? You get up and you fight the sleepiness and you open the Bible and you read it and you comprehend it and you understand it because you have the ability to do that and you are responsible for that. Now, I love my Arminian brothers and sisters, or if you're a little bit more specialized, my provisionist brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's where we're going to part ways on soteriology, which is another fancy word, theology of salvation, what we believe about salvation. This is where we're going to part until we get to heaven. And then we'll find out one of us is right. But I believe, as many of you do, that the best interpretation of Scripture is what seems to be, at least in my mind, clearly presented here. John doesn't seem to be uncomfortable with these truths. Jesus doesn't seem to be uncomfortable with presenting these truths, right? That where he clearly says, God is totally sovereign, right? All that the Father gives to me will come to me, period. And at the same time, calling the people to their responsibility to believe. We are held responsible for our unbelief. You are held responsible if you do not believe. You don't get to put that back on God and say, well, God, you're sovereign, you're in control, it's your fault. Romans 9, 19 and 20, right? Paul, dealing with this topic. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That's God. Why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? I know for those of you that kick against this idea, that's not a very satisfying answer, but it's a scriptural one. It's a biblical one. God is given all the glory for our salvation. We did not choose him for any reason other than that he chose us. We would not love anyone or anything else truly unless he had loved us first. We would not call out to him for help, as C.S. Lewis wrote in The Silver Chair, unless he had called us first. That's right. So then it must follow. It must follow because God loved us from eternity past, because he gives us to the Son. It necessarily follows that the Son will never, ever cast us out. And he will never, ever lose us. Oh yes, people reject God. They reject God. They resist his grace all the time. People appear to follow God, right? Even one of Jesus' closest disciples will betray him and die in unbelief. But God was still sovereign over that. And Jesus said his betrayal must happen to fulfill the scriptures, the son of perdition. And Jesus knew. And that's a hard concept, I know. I'm still struggling with it. But it's there in the scripture. So yes, too, in our lives, in our church, there will be people who appear to be Christians, but who are not. And that's scary. It scares me. It scares me because as one of your elders, I'm responsible to teach you well and to shepherd you. That's scary. It should scare you, too, because you, too, are responsible for this flock, for admonishing and loving and caring for one another. And you have the responsibility to, when you see a brother or sister in sin, to approach him or her. There will be those who attend church, profess good theology for years, even teach, even pastor, but they never knew him. But for those who believe, Jesus will never, ever lose you or forsake you or cast you out. And here's where we go back into the triple negative again. It's more when Jesus says, I will not cast him out or I will not lose him. It's more than just Jesus welcomes you to the family. I won't cast you out, I welcome you. No, it's more than that. It's that you can never be cut off from the family. Because Jesus is talking about you and me, Christian. When he talks about all that the Father gives me, he's talking about people. He's talking about a group and he's talking about individuals. And he's talking about more than just his disciples that are there right there. So for you who are an unbeliever this morning, you who are who you're not sure, you see Christ in the scripture here. All right, if you've not been paying attention, if you fell asleep, wake up now, look at your Bible in John 6. Here we are. Look at Christ in the scripture. Look what he's talking about. He's talking about the promise of eternal life. So my question to you is, would you look at him now? Would you see him? Would you pray to him? And would you believe? Would you have that eternal life? Look, don't search your feelings to see if you're elect or not. That's not what Scripture calls us to do. That's a temptation for some of you. I need to feel like I've been called to God. Look, here's the call. Here it is right here. Ready? Believe in Christ. That's it. That's the call. So believe. Right? Your feelings are not going to lead you to the right places. You cannot live by feelings. That's not your responsibility. It's your responsibility to hear the word and obey, to come to him. Again, don't worry about it if you feel worthy. I'm not worthy enough to be baptized. I'm not worthy enough to come to Christ. Of course you're not. Good. I'm glad you realize that fact that we all who are Christians already know about ourselves. Right? That's not the point of this passage, is to see, am I really chosen? That's not the point of any of those passages. The point of this is, do you love him? Do you want to follow him? Then come. And for those of you who are believers, can I take a page from John Bunyan for just a moment? And this is only for the believer, okay? This is only for the believer. Then I just want to share with you and with myself what Jesus says to us right now. So take a moment. Take a moment, believer, brother, sister, and think about your own heart. Think about where you are. And let me just ask you, do you feel weak and do you feel weary? You know what Jesus says to you? I will never, ever, ever cast you out. That's right. Amen. I will never, ever lose you. That's right. But perhaps you say, I'm a terrible sinner, Pastor. Oh, you don't know what I've done in the past. This, all that you see here, it's a facade. On the inside, I'm such a terrible, terrible person. You know what he says to you, Christian? I will never, ever cast you out. I will never, ever lose you. But what if I've served sin and Satan for years and years and years, and I'm at the end of my life, and I know that I've not been the believer that I should have been. I know that I've not been a faithful son. Christian, this is what Jesus says to you. I will never, ever cast you out. I will never lose you. But what if I can't make it another day? What if I'm at the edge and I just don't think I can go one more day? I'm in pain, I'm in suffering, I'm struggling, I'm not even sure anymore. What if I can't make it another day? Jesus says to you, I will never, ever cast you out, and I will never, ever lose you. But what if I lose everything? What if I lose my money? What if I lose my job? What if I lose my friends? What if my family deserts me? What if I have no family? What if I lose everything? Do you know what Jesus says to you? I will never, ever cast you out. I will never, ever lose you. But what if I'm afraid? What if I'm anxious? What if I just, What if fear just grips my heart such that I can't move from this spot? I will never, ever cast you out. And I will never, ever lose you. But what if I can't imagine that I'll ever be a better person? And this is just my life. I will never, ever cast you out. I will never, ever lose you. But what if I've hurt a lot of people? What if I've betrayed all the people in the church and my family and everybody hates me? I will never, ever cast you out. I will never, ever lose you. But what if I have nothing good to bring? I will never, ever cast you out. I will never, ever lose you. But what if I fear death and the grave? I will never, ever cast you out. And I will never, ever lose you. And I will raise you up on the last day. That's what he says here in verse 40. Look at it again. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. More than just the crowd, more than just the current disciples, being raised up on the last day means all who look on the Son and believe, including you and me, we will be the ones that will be raised up on the last day, because it must necessarily follow that if the Father gives all of his people to the Son, and that the Son, all those that are given will come, and that the Son will never ever cast us out or lose us, then it necessarily follows that he will raise us from the dead and give us that eternal life. Beloved, you will never ever not be loved and kept by your Savior. You can always trust him. For unlike me or anyone else in this room, he never fails. Ever. And so we'll get ready to sing this final song. And let me just remind you again of this final verse, which is our hope, which is what we pray. That's what we pray this morning. When on the day, the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain, is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall ere his people be. All glory be to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to hear the word of the Lord and believe and trust, even when our situations are difficult and even when they're great. Lord, let us see that you are in control. We're not. I'm not in control. I can't change the colors, the hairs on my head. But you number them all. And so I pray that you would care for this congregation, and you would care for the people that are here, that you would care for your congregations around the world, that so many would hear the word of Jesus this morning and believe and follow him, and so many who have already believed would have their hope rekindled and would take joy in the fact that we have a wonderful, always loving, never giving up Savior in Jesus Christ. May we sing to him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.